My name is Walt Bowman, and the title of this session is The Lord's Prayer and the Mission of the Church. I want to read something to start us off today. This is a poem by James Carroll. James Carroll was a Roman Catholic priest when he wrote this. He has since left the priesthood, and he's now a writer of very good mystery novels. He has an excellent, I think one of his best books is called Prince of Peace. We were just talking about that. And The Family Trade is another one of his novels. But this is a book of poems that he wrote back in early 1970. And it's called Sighs Too Deep for Words. It's based on Paul, Romans 8, 26 and 27, where Paul says that the Spirit intercedes for us with sighs too deep for words. This is the poem. Like ourselves when we try to love each other, air blows cold and hot, and we are left wondering if our passions were mistaken and if our loneliness is, in the end, everything. And God, like ourselves when we are distant and close at the same time, he confuses us. Like ourselves, he begins a story with an eye-catching title, then fools us, fading, leaving us asking if this pain we cannot avoid, though we try, is yearning after him or yearning only after yearning. Is God my pious name for guilt? As the doctor keeps telling me by the way he shakes his head. You ask, how do you pray when it's all so foggy? But it's not foggy at all, don't you see? It is as clear as air, prayer. How I pray is breathe. I remember the poet Paul, who couldn't shake the faith either, saying, praying, forget praying. The Spirit, the breath of God, lives in you, in your bones, in your heart, interrupting God for you all day. Relax. Don't worry about it. The Spirit prays for you with sighs too deep for words. Oh, Paul, I could kiss you for lines like that, which come, I suspect, as much from your insane desire as from any facts you had. But sighs like that I know about. If you tell me those sighs are the breath of God praying, I can believe it. I can believe it. My sighs are warm and cool, death and life, far and near. My sighs always surprise me. For a sigh is what happens when the breath I breathe is not all mine. How I pray is breathe, knowing that the air that brings the world into my soul escapes its hedge with more of me than I knew was there. That's a wonderful poem. Well, we're at the end of talking about church growth, and church growth in America today is at least understood by all of the people who participate in it as an essential part of the church's mission, if not perhaps the essential part of the church's mission. We started on Tuesday by talking about the possibility that by asking the question, what kind of an understanding of Christianity is at issue in the church growth movement? And the understanding of Christianity that's involved seems to be one which says Jesus died to save you from the consequences of your sins. If you believe in Jesus, those consequences will not happen to you. You will be saved from damnation, eternal judgment, and hell. The corresponding message is, if you don't believe that Jesus died for you, then you will indeed go straight to hell when you die. Yesterday, somebody talked to me after class and said, well, didn't think that concern for heaven or hell was really uppermost in the minds of most people. I don't really know whether that is most people who flock to mega churches like Bill Hybels, but it isn't so much what is in their minds, it seems to me, as what is in Bill Hybels' mind. And what he said, I think, is very significant, namely that at the that in that interview with Peter Jennings, his voice just breaks and he trembles and he says, eternity is at stake for these people. So that he really does think what he is doing matters eternally. That is, gets these people, gets at these people in terms of their eternal destiny. Now, this is a fairly standard understanding of Christianity, this understanding that basically Jesus came to die for the sins of the world so that God would be merciful. And if we believe that, believe in Jesus, then we will go to heaven when we die. I think my earliest problems with Christianity, the ones I remember from grade school years already, were that I kept asking, but what about all those people in China who never heard of Jesus? Or in fact, what about the people who lived before the time of Jesus? And the standard answer from my boyhood days was something to the effect that the whole of the message, Jesus died for you, was already known to people in from the time of Adam and Eve onward. And I was taught in seminary that the first gospel was in Genesis 3, where God says to Adam and Eve that a serpent would bruise the heel of Adam and Eve's descendant, but he would crush the serpent's head. And this was always regarded as the first prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. So you already had the gospel in the Old Testament. If you've listened to the service of lessons and carols from King's College, Cambridge at Christmas time, you will recognize that that lesson from Genesis 3 is the very first lesson read in the service of lessons and carols, right? And this service was put together in 1911 by some pious chaplain at King's College. And of course, once it became a tradition, you don't alter a syllable in England. That's one of the nice things about tradition. I'm frankly embarrassed by the lessons that are read in the lessons. I love the music and listen to it every year, but I'm embarrassed by the lessons because they reflect that kind of thinking. A Lutheran theologian some generations ago said, all the articles, all 28 articles of the Augsburg Confession can be found in the book of Genesis, and Adam was the first Lutheran theologian. Well, that's fine if you want to believe that. I don't. So I'm just serving notice right now. But this is a common understanding of the gospel. Jesus died for you. You have to believe in him. Then you'll go to heaven when you die. But if one looks at the New Testament, one discovers that the good news really indeed is news. Something has happened that makes a decisive difference in the history of the world, and Christians at least believe that something to be said in various ways. Jesus is risen, or Jesus is the Messiah, or the kingdom of God has come. Some variation on those phrases would be the good news that is announced by Christian people as their statement to the world. One looks almost in vain in the New Testament for this kind of construct Jesus died for you. If you believe that, you'll go to heaven when you die. You just hard to find that. And certainly not the typical phrase of accepting Jesus as your personal Savior. Well, if the gospel has to do with the kingdom of God and the coming of and Jesus as Messiah, then what does this mean for the church? It means that church belongs to the gospel because the gospel calls into being the community that is to anticipate the kingdom of God. And the church announces its presence and what it means, what it is up to, by the way in which it celebrates the meal. For the meal is the anticipation, admittedly only hors d'oeuvres, but it is an anticipation of the feast, you see. A little bit of wine and a little bit of bread. I would prefer canapés, but what can you say? Bread is bread. But what Christians do is not only celebrate this meal in anticipation, but they also offer themselves into the service of the kingdom of God. And so it requires a certain conversion from seeing how much you can get out of the world by pledging yourself to invest yourself in the world. Conversion from an essentially individualistic, self-centered, grab what you can and the devil take the hindmost notion to the possibility that maybe we really are free to invest ourselves in the whole of humanity and its history in the whole of the world. The antithesis to the Christian gospel and its life would be the Schlitz commercial. You only go around once in life and you got to grab all the gusto you can. That's an appeal to the notion that death has the last word and the world is really ours to make the best of it for ourselves that we can and not to care too much about anybody else. Well, that was conversion and baptism. Now today I want to do the finishing session and to talk about the Lord's Prayer as the prayer of mission for the church. We don't always think of prayer having very much to do with mission. In fact, I put on the board behind me Paul's statement from Romans 8 that we do not know how to pray as we ought. which says in a way that there's more than one kind of praying around and not all of it is appropriate praying. If you want to see an extreme example of this, you have to look at Mark Twain's war prayer. Mark Twain did not publish that prayer in his lifetime, said it was too dangerous, too shocking. But he wrote a war prayer in which he says, oh God, you know, smash the enemy, destroy his cities, lay waste his population, may the old be killed in their homes and the young killed in their beds. And it's gory and bloody, but it's what wartime violence is. And then he concludes, in the name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace. Now, do you understand what he's doing there? He is putting together utterly incongruous things, namely the name of Jesus, the Prince of Peace, and all these bloody and terrible things we do. See, what we do is we disguise all of that when we pray. I remember again from my boyhood the prayers that were prayed from 1941 until 1945. I was 12 years old in 1941, and I still remember the Wigand family farmyard where we were playing some baseball on December 7th on a fairly balmy day in Minnesota, and somebody came rushing out of the Wigand home. We were there for a baptismal celebration. and yelling, "The Japanese have bombed Pearl Harbor," you know, and the game stopped, and we gathered around car radios. You know, every car had a radio, and so you could turn it on, and we didn't go in the house. We just stood around car radios listening to that terrible set of news announcements on that Sunday afternoon. And then the prayers in church. What were they? Prayers for victory. Well, of course we wanted victory. We didn't pray for what it would cost, you see, for bodies cut in half by machine gun fire, for bodies burning up because of flamethrower attacks, for people huddling in basements hoping that the bomb would not be a direct hit. That's not what we prayed for. We didn't even think of those things. We prayed for victory, you see, over our enemies. But Mark Twain puts it into graphic language, and then you begin to see all of the incongruities. A Lutheran chaplain blessing the Enola Gay as it takes off from Tinian Island on the 6th of August, 1945. Whew. Well, so we need to learn how to pray as we ought. I think most of us probably think of prayer as I do. I mean, how much instruction do you need to put a shopping list together? I've got mine. I know exactly what I want to pray for. What do I need the Holy Spirit for, you see? What is this business of praying how I ought? The question for most people is really that instruction in prayer might have something to do with learning the right words. maybe even saying the Lord's Prayer, because after all, that's got to be the best words available. Or getting the right people to do the praying. I used to wear a clerical collar all the time, and I'd get on an airplane, and somebody on almost every flight would say, "Say a prayer for me, Father." As if, you see, we had special access to God. I took my students when I was teaching in Chicago to the various big downtown churches on a church tour, and we always went to Holy Name Cathedral, and the sexton there knew me when I came, and he would delight in walking us around all these banks of candles in front of saints. And then he would explain to my students that this was like Chicago politics. You didn't go directly to the mayor if you wanted a pothole filled or a light put up in your alley. You went to your ward committeeman, see? And the saints were God's ward committeeman, you see? What do? You don't just go to the ward committeeman when you want something done, like a pothole fixed. You go when you cultivate the ward committeeman in advance, see? So that's what all these banks of candles were. They were just cultivating God's ward committeeman. Oh, it was wonderful. Or if you can't get quality people praying for you, maybe you can get quantity. Arthur Godfrey ascribed his cure to cancer to the fact that he had millions of people out there praying for him. I felt sorry for the people who had only one or two. And using Jesus' name as a postage stamp to make sure that your prayer gets to the right address. A Southern Baptist leader, I think Bailey Lee Smith, said some years ago, that Jewish prayers are not heard because they don't get delivered to the right address. They don't pray in the name of Jesus. Huge outcry from all sorts of denominations about this statement that he made to the Southern Baptists. And then you make sure you have faith, because Jesus did say, whatever you ask believing, you will get. I still remember going to a healing service in a tent in St. Louis when I was a student, and the woman who came up to be healed of her deafness held an alarm clock and she couldn't hear, and then the evangelist grabbed her and said, "Do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe that I can heal you?" "Yes, I believe." "Do you believe I can heal you?" "Yes, I believe." "Do you believe I can heal you?" "Yes, I believe." "In the name of the Lord Jesus, I command." Holds up the alarm clock. She still can't hear. And then he said those terrible words to her, "You didn't believe." See, and crying and screaming, "I do believe," they led her off the stage. And this is awful when you say to yourself, "Well, I didn't get what I prayed for because I didn't believe hard enough." And then we need success stories. A couple of years ago, Jan and I got a piece of mail delivered to our name and our address, 1360 Millerdale Road, or current resident, it said. And I was wondering what they were trying to tell me. But it came from Reverend Al. It was his United Faith magazine advertising his health, happiness, and prosperity plan. And inside were testimonials from people who had received job promotions, new homes, $7,000, all the furnishings I've wanted. Just page after page of testimonials, because they had sent in their prayer requests to Reverend Al, along with a little contribution, of course. And as I commented once, they must have learned from Dennis the Menace. In one of his little cartoons, he has a prayer. He's on his knees looking up at his mother and saying, "I think I've figured it out. When I hold my hands this way, I get the opposite of what I pray for." Well, all of this makes the universe like a kind of cosmic casino, and prayer is the slot machine through which we might sometimes hit the jackpot. Now, the question is not whether our prayers will work, whether our shopping lists will be filled to the brim or not. It's interesting that in the New Testament, where the Lord's Prayer is taught, that it begins with this. I'm reading out of Gospel Parallels, for sale in the bookstore. If you're lay people and you wonder where pastors get all this comparative information, this is the book you ought to have. It compares Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and there are two versions of the Lord's Prayer in the New Testament. One Matthew 6 to 13, or 9 to 13, and one Luke 11, 1 to 4. I'm going to use the Luke version, so let me read it to you. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he ceased, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation.'" Now that's a little shorter than the version that we use. Matthew has a longer version. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." See, Luke does not have that. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." That's Matthew's version. It's almost identical with the ones that we have learned in Lutheran and Episcopal churches, at least, except that when I was a boy, we said trespasses instead of debts. But it isn't the full version yet. In our liturgical life, we also add, "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen." That's not in Matthew's longer version. It is, in fact, a liturgical conclusion, which was added sometime after the New Testament documents themselves were gathered into the canon. Why the shorter version? Scholars think that Jesus actually taught, probably the shorter version, It isn't that Matthew's version adds things that don't belong in the Lord's Prayer, but if one is looking maybe for Jesus' original version, the shorter one is likely to be the more accurate. In general, scholars follow the principle that the church or the scribes were more likely to add things than to subtract things. So they almost always, if they have a shorter reading of something, will say that's probably the more original. But what I wanted to stress is the introduction to this. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Now, what they didn't need, what they certainly didn't need, was instruction in prayer formulas. As pious Jews, they had all the prayer formulas that they needed. Why this business of asking Jesus to teach them to pray? It is because it was the custom of a rabbi and his particular group of disciples to have a prayer which characterized their particular community. I think it's always fun to teach this at Holden, because Holden has a prayer. And it goes like this: "Lord God, you have called your servants to ventures of which we cannot see the ending, by paths as yet untrodden, through perils unknown. Give us faith to go out with good courage, not knowing where we go, but only that your hand is leading us and your love supporting us, through Jesus Christ our Lord." And this is known here as the Holden Prayer, and we use it on numerous occasions. You can buy a poster of it, I think, in the bookstore, or you used to be able to at least. Although it's a common prayer in the Lutheran Book of Worship, it is at the end of the service of evening prayer. It's one of the three options that we have there. But it's been made into the Holden Prayer. Carol Hinderly, I think, did that many, many years ago, and it characterizes this community in some very significant ways. Now, that's what the disciple was asking for. He was saying, give us, you and your immediate disciples, a prayer which will be our prayer, our identifying prayer. And this could have been a prayer out of the collection of Jewish prayers, but it isn't. It's something much more astonishing than that. And what Jesus does is not only to give his disciples a kind of insignia, a kind of mark for their particular community. As Joachim Jeremias, who is the world's, I think, probably greatest student of this particular prayer, said, it is both the summary of Jesus' whole teaching and it is the summary of Jesus' whole mission. So by giving his disciples this particular prayer, Jesus is letting them in on his mission, on what he taught, because the teaching was about what he was up to. Jesus is not teaching general wisdom. He is not a guru trying to enlighten his students. Kierkegaard was the one who pointed out the difference between Jesus as teacher and Socrates as teacher. Socrates' whole point was to become unnecessary to his students. See, so to help them cultivate learning that in the end they would not need the teacher. And in contrast, Jesus is at the very center of his teaching. You cannot do without Jesus. The parables, for example, are not Jesus trying to give his disciples some wisdom. They are Jesus talking about his own mission. The father in the parable of the prodigal son is Jesus. It is what Jesus is up to. He is not trying to say God is like this or the universe is like this. He is trying to say this is what I am up to. But now what Jesus is up to is not a massive ego trip. What Jesus is up to is something that he shares with the one whom he calls Father. So to be let in on Jesus' mission is to be let in on the mission of the one whom he addresses as Father. And therefore, when Jesus teaches his disciples and begins the prayer that he wants to give them now to be their particular prayer, he is letting them in on his mission and the mission of his Father. That's why when the Lord's Prayer is introduced in services, we say, Lord, and we are here referring to Jesus. See, you cannot just simply arbitrarily take this particular phrase and sort of substitute all kinds of other language for it, as if we could say, God, teach us to pray. The disciples did not come to Jesus and say, God, teach us to pray. This is a quotation again. The disciple comes and says, Lord, teach us to pray. And then liturgically, another phrase has been added, Lord, that is Jesus, remember us in your kingdom. This taken from the words of the thief on the cross. Lord, remember us in your kingdom and teach us to pray. What we are doing when we ask that each time is to be let in on the mission of Jesus and the mission of his Abba, his Father, the one whom he called Father. Now, I think it's important for us to say that because Jesus has a relationship to the one whom he calls Father, a relationship of communal mission, of common commitment to the world, of common vulnerability for the world. I think it's very important for us to recognize that when we confess that God, the triune God, is creator, we are already saying God, by definition, is a vulnerable God. Because a creation is something that I want, that I desire, that I want to call into being, and that I love. So my children are the creation of Jan and me. We made these children, and we brought them into the world and raised them and love them and are deeply committed to them. That's what it means to confess God as the creator. But it also means that you can be hurt by these children and for them. I think the most difficult thing for me would be if someone hurts my children. Far worse than to be hurt myself. And maybe the worst thing of all is to be hurt by our children, to be indicated in one way, to be told in one way or another that they don't love us, that they don't have any regard for us, that they don't want anything to do with us. So when we talk about Jesus and his Father, Jesus and the mission that he shares with his Father, we are talking about God who is utterly, utterly vulnerable and who hurts for us as well as being hurt by us and who hurts on our behalf to envelop into God's being, to take into God's being all of the hurt and pain of the world. This is not patriarchalism. In Matthew 22, Jesus says that Have to find this now. That we should call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. What Jesus is trying to do here is to give us the word father as a way of breaking, ending the patriarchalism of his culture, not submitting to it, not succumbing to it, not simply using the word father because it's the handiest, easiest word to use, but to give his disciples that word so that they are not patriarchal in their culture and in their treatment of one another. Well, to be let in on the mission of Jesus and his Father, then, that's what we need to talk about. The first thing that we are to do is to hallow the name of God. Luther says we cannot make the name of God holy. It is holy by itself. But we hallow it when we read the Word of God, hear the Word of God, and live lives according to that Word. To hallow, to make something holy, is to let it be seen, to let it be visible. How is the name of God visible? And how do we make the name of God visible? Well, the alternative is to blaspheme in the name of God. And blasphemy does not mean that one uses God as an all-purpose adjective, as in goddamn book or goddamn hammer. What one needs then is an English teacher, not a theologian. The green book is better to say than the goddamn book, because green distinguishes it from red or black or whatever, you see. So what we need is to increase our vocabulary. Luther points out, and this is profoundly true, that the name of God is blasphemed above all when we are oppressing, betraying, defrauding each other under the aegis of piety. So that blasphemy happens when we bless the Enola Gay and send it off to drop its deadly weapon on Hiroshima. Or blasphemy occurs when we have devotions at the Pentagon while we are planning battles and destruction. As General Vasey said he did every morning. I was at a prayer group that gathered in the morning before he went about his deadly business all day. Luther would say in the Large Catechism, that is really what it means not to hallow the name of God. And we Christians have been all too busy doing this. We have made war on each other. And worst of all, we have made war on people who are not Christians. In the name of God, we have persecuted Jews and mounted crusades against Mohammedans and enslaved Africans. That's what it means not to hallow the name of God. God's name is visible, that is, it is holy at that point where people see reflected in what we are and do what Jesus is up to in the world. That is, forgiving sins, saying good news to the poor, turning the other cheek. Ah, yes. Healing the sick, visiting those who are in prison. Hallowing the name of God is when God is made visible. The first two petitions, Jeremiah says, echo this. They come from the Kaddish. the ancient Aramaic prayer which concluded the service of the synagogue, except that in those prayers they are, may your name, when Messiah comes, may your name be holy. See, when Messiah comes, then your reign will come, your reign of peace and justice. Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray not as the Kaddish has them praying about what will be, but as the one who inaugurates now the reign of God. And Jeremiah says it is a cry from the depths, from those who know that God's name is profaned and dishonored wherever there is abuse and oppression, wherever there are acts of terror and violence and reprisal, wherever there is injustice and hopelessness, wherever there is inequity between the rich and the poor, to pray, your name be holy and your kingdom come, is to recognize the powers of greed and cruelty and vengeance arrayed against God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. But to pray them now is to take God's promise seriously that we live in the time when the kingdom has already begun and we are in on it. We are now allowed to be part of that coming of the kingdom. And that takes us to the heart of this prayer, the petitions about bread and about forgiveness. The most ancient Aramaic, actually Syriac versions that we have say, the bread of the morrow give us already today. That is, set us already today at the Messiah's banquet table, so that what we are praying is actually a prayer about the meal, about the Eucharist. Let us already eat tomorrow's bread, the bread of the coming messianic banquet. Let us eat it already here and now today. And then what? If we have eaten the bread of the messianic banquet, then let us forgive each other. For the last word, the final word of the Messiah, is going to be the word of forgiveness. I was just reading a lovely chapter of a book that Fred Niedner has written, in which he deals with the dreadful parable of the sheep and the goats, and the Son of Man saying, come ye blessed, to the sheep, and to the goats depart from me, you see. And Fred says, how can this be? How can Jesus, the Son of Man, teach a parable like this, if forgiveness really is going to be the last word, even for Himmler or Hitler or Stalin? Ah. And then he says, the way he thinks about this is that the sheep to whom Jesus says, come ye blessed of my Father, are already the people who have done the visiting of those in prison, who have cared for the sick, who have given clothing to the naked, who have given food to the hungry. And the sheep look at the one, the Son of Man, who says to them, come, and to the others, go, and they don't move. They won't move. They cannot accept the bliss prepared for them at the expense of the ones whom they have been visiting and clothing and feeding and giving water to, and sitting by in prison. And so they start using the Son of Man's own arguments against him, you see, that it is the lost for whom he has come. It is the ones who are outside of the piety and the faith of the community for whom he has come, whom he seeks, and whom he looks for. And they will not accept bliss at his hands as long as there are any who are being sent away. And so they say to him, you have all eternity. We had only time in which to get at the sick and the imprisoned and the hungry and the naked, but you have forever. When Paul tells us that in Romans 6, that death does not have dominion over Christ, this does not only mean that Christ himself is beyond death, nor even that those who are in Christ will not have death as their last word, but that Christ will not be defeated by death, by anyone's death. And therefore it must be true that he has all eternity to work on the Hitlers and the Stalins and the rest of us. And that finally, as in Adam, all die, so in the new son of Adam, all will be made alive. Well, that's why we are most like the kingdom of God. We are most expressive of the holiness of God's name. We are most doing God's will. We are most clearly at the table when we forgive. Because forgiveness, Luther says, is a sign as sure as the bread and wine in the meal and the water of baptism that the reign of God has come among us. Forgiveness. We were just talking about this before the class began. See, the violence of the scriptures of Israel has for Israel not yet been overcome. But those of us who use the scriptures of Israel as people who believe that Jesus is the Messiah can give no surer testimony that Jesus is the Messiah than that we forgive. That's why that's at the heart of this prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. C.S. Lewis says it's always easy to say this prayer until we actually have something to forgive. And then he goes on with one of his greatest insights, that it's not because we think forgiveness is too high and holy, but because we think it is contemptible. What do you mean? You're going to let them walk all over you? You're going to let them do this to you? C.S. Lewis says, you are wanting to ask me right now, how would I feel if I were a Pole or a Jew about the Nazis? And then Lewis says, I don't know how I would feel. I'm not telling you how I feel. I'm telling you what Christianity is. I didn't invent it. Well, that's true, you see. That is what Christianity is. It's not about how we feel. It's not about our experiences. It is about what we are called to represent, to be, and to do. That's why it's so terribly important for us to start with the history of Jesus and his Father, and not with our experiences, both when we name God and when we seek to do the will of God. Our experiences have a place. Our imaging of God is very important, and we ought to image God on the basis of our experience. But our naming of God, and therefore our naming of ourselves, because we are baptized into that name, depends upon what Jesus is up to as he shares in the mission of his Father. So Lewis is right. He's not talking about how he feels. He's talking about Christianity, and he didn't invent it. That's the great thing about being encountered by Jesus and his Father, you see. It saves us from the dreadful inventions of our own hearts and minds and spirits, so that now we can use our feelings and our hearts and our minds and our spirits in the service of the reign of God, which starts with forgiving. And because it is so contemptible in a way, we have to conclude, deliver us from the time of trial, See, for the assaults on us will come both from the outside and the inside. The assault, should I really forgive? Do I feel like forgiving? That's an inner assault. And should I look like a patsy? That's an external assault. Or even worse, what if we were about the forgiveness of sins as Christian people in this country? I wanted to tell on Thursday evening the story of Helmut von Moltke, Bonhoeffer's counterpoise, in a way, antipode, if you will. Bonhoeffer and his brothers and others, brothers-in-law, were involved in the group of people who were plotting actively to do violence in order to prevent worse. Bonhoeffer said, if a crazy man is driving an automobile down a sidewalk and killing people, you've got to stop the crazy man. That was his rationale. He provided the theological justification for pious Germans who plotted to assassinate Hitler and anybody else who was in that room with him where the bomb went off on the 20th of July, but also to risk the civil war that would be certain as the SS and others opposed the army and the troops at their disposal. So they were engaged in violence. Von Moltke belonged to a group called the Kreisau Circle that would do no violence. What terrible assaults on their intention to do no violence. Von Moltke counseled the people in the Kreisau Circle to endure Hitler as God's judgment. But enduring Hitler meant daily thousands of people going into the gas chambers, daily armies abandoned, 90,000 men surrendered at Stalingrad because Hitler would not let them retreat. 6,000 of those 90,000 returned from Russia in 1950. 84,000 of those who surrendered were lost in the prison camps and the gulags of the Soviet Union. That's what it means to endure Hitler as God's judgment. So von Moltke was under assault in the same way that Bonhoeffer was, each making different decisions about what to do, and each paying with their lives. Von Moltke was arrested in the fall of 1944 and charged with defeatism. Defeatism for talking about enduring Hitler as God's judgment. It was not a crime, but he was found guilty anyway and sentenced to death and hanged on the 25th of January, 1945. And left behind him marvelous testimonies. See, to pray, lead us, save us in the time of trial is not, in a sense, don't let bad things happen to us, but keep clear the vision of the reign of God even when the roof is falling in. You see, even when we are assaulted from within and without with regard to that vision, and deliver us from evil, which surely will happen because death does not have the last word. One of the great problems, I'm going to close with this, one of the great problems is that we do not have the Lord's Prayer in common. There is a Catholic version and a Lutheran and an Episcopal version, and when I go to Presbyterian churches, they still pray about debts and not about sins. And one of the things that the International Commission on English Texts has done is to give us a kind of single common version. But it means we all have to unlearn the ones we grew up with and learn a new version. And I don't get into very many churches that are doing this. But I think it's a simple and beautiful ecumenical act for all of us to learn the version that is in the Lutheran Book of Worship, Our Father in Heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and above all, the better translation, save us from the time of trial. and deliver us from evil. Better than this, lead us not into temptation, which isn't quite what the Greek says. A good ecumenical gesture, but we also ought to be clear that Jesus teaches the prayer not to see that we get what we want, but to enlist us in the mission of the reign of God. That's why Jesus can promise in Luke's version, I'm going to read that now, "I tell you, ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." This is not blank check. Come with your shopping list. Believe hard enough and you will get whatever you want. Vacations in Acapulco and a yacht in the Mediterranean. It means that our praying will be changed, no matter what our shopping lists are, if we pray in the name of Jesus. We cannot pray Mark Twain's war prayer. Our praying will be changed. Our very asking will be changed. And if we are really being changed by Jesus to be part of his mission and that of his Father, which is what it means that the Holy Spirit will intercede for us, then we will really get what we ask for. You don't have to stand in line to be a servant of the reign of God. You can get in right at the beginning, see? No waiting at all, not like the snack bar. Lots of openings, lots of job openings for the reign of God. All right. I have dish team today, so we have exactly 2 minutes, and then I have to rush off and serve the reign of God by cleaning dishes. No, we have 4 minutes.
Can I guess that inference there that save us in the time of trial would be a better translation than save us from the time of trial? You use the word in there.
Yes.
Is there something behind that?
It seems to me that I was looking first at the LBW, but it seems to me that both are appropriate, because in and from means, in one sense, let it never happen, but it also means the same thing as save us in the midst of the assaults on our believing the reign of God. Both our inner doubts and the external pressures and persecutions that come upon us. So save in and save from, it seems to me, are the same way, because the word from means several kinds of things. It can mean let it not happen or save us when it's happening. Does that make sense? Okay. Anything else that we ought to talk about? I want us all really to be in the mission of the church. I think that evangelizing is to be in that mission, and it is to call others to join in that mission. But I think we ought to be very clear what we are asking. We ought to be right up front about what is at stake. And the Lord's Prayer is the way we are up front about what is at stake. Because it really will be living. I keep being so grateful for Luther at this point, and for my own catechetical upbringing. When Luther explains the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, he starts out by saying, "This is going to happen no matter what." But then his second question is always, "How is this done? How is this done?" And then we're involved. See, the name of God is hallowed when the word is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God lead holy lives according to it. This is my last anecdote. I was in, Jan and I were in Holy Trinity Church in the Lower East Side of Manhattan back in 1969 on a Sunday morning. Art Simon, later head of Bread for the World, was the pastor there, and Art's a good friend. And when he came to the prayers, he brought out his holy clipboard with blessed yellow lined paper on it and started asking the people what they were going to pray about. And it was a congregation of Puerto Ricans and African Americans and some whites who were parishioners there. And things kept cropping up, a sick relative in Puerto Rico, for example. And Art's question always was, who is attending? Who is attending to her or him or this or that? And I have never forgotten that. I've always thought, what a wonderful question to ask when we lay out the things that we pray about. Because that's Luther's, how is this done? See. So you want, of course you want to pray. Last night there were some moving prayers, people who are dying of AIDS. And I keep wanting to ask Art Simon's question, who is attending to them? Now that doesn't mean, and the answers that he got in the congregation were various. The aunt in Puerto Rico, somebody was attending to her. But it's an interesting and important question to ask, because to name the sick, or to name the peace of the world, or to name Bosnia, is also to ask, who is attending to that?